I don't have like a, hey, I usually walk up here and say, open your Bibles to such and such, and then there you go. But I don't have that for you today, not because we're not going to use the Bible, but because there's like 40 passages, there's literally 40 passages that we're gonna look at, and it would be a lot of flipping and take a lot of extra time to do that. So we're gonna skip that part for today. I mean, I'm going to skip it. I'm going to read off the screen. You can read off the screen, or you can flip and follow along if you'd like to. I'd also encourage you, maybe have a pen handy and write some of these passages down on a notebook or on your bulletin or on your connection card. If you're not going to turn it in, you can use it for that. Whatever you want to do. And then take these 40 passages and what's said today and go home and read them in context and study and see if what has been said is what is taught from those passages of Scripture. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father, help us. Help us to hear you teach us from your word and by your Spirit. And we pray that you would do it for our good and you would do it for your glory, and we trust absolutely that you will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably as you evaluate your own behavior, why you do the things that you do, you can come up with lots of potential answers to that. And there may be one or two or three that is a constant theme that goes through most of your life and most of the decisions you make. Today we want to ponder, why is it that God does what he does? Is there anything constant all the way through that we would look to and point to and say, this is why God does this, this is why God does that, this is why God does that? I'm going to try to 40 passages of Scripture to show you that there is one main reason, one supreme reason, whatever the case may be, whatever it is that has been done, that God has done, one main reason above all that he does everything that he does. And in conversation over the years with folks, lots of people have had some ideas of what that is, and good biblical ideas, for example, that God does it for our sake, for our salvation. That's a good reason, not the ultimate reason, that God does it out of love. And it's another good biblical answer. Again, not quite the main top reason for all those things of why God does what he does. What it is God does everything for the glory, his own glory. And glory means the shining forth of an essence, right? So God is an essence, and who he is holy, holy, holy. And so the glory of God is the shining forth of God's own holiness, the display of his infinite worth, the revealing of his true nature and character. All those would be synonyms. And that God does everything that he does for the glory of his name. God creates for his own glory. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. In creation, God is showing forth who he is. Oftentimes, people think God created out of some sense of need or loneliness, or sometimes they've even heard some boredom, like he had nothing else to do, so he thought he would create. Well, Acts 17 rescues us from those thoughts, where Paul says here, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that, purpose clause, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then here in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How so? How has God shown it? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What this passage is saying is God created, and in creating, he says, this is who I am. And it's clearly perceived that this is who God is, his eternal power and his divine nature. So God creating for his own glory includes humanity, includes you, includes me. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Now we know God is spirit, and so being made in the image of God doesn't mean physically we look like God. It's better than that. God is spirit, and we know who he is. We're made to represent him, to be in his image, not physically, but in who we are as people and attributes and characteristics. I like what John Piper says. It's like, he says, think about a statue and what you're supposed to do with a statue. Those of you who have been to CBC, Columbia Basin College over here, on campus or the middle of campus is a statue of Martin Luther King Jr. And you go and you look at that statue, and the point isn't that we would just marvel at the statue. Now you may look at it and say, well, it's molded really nicely or sculpted very nicely. It's a good looking statue. But the point is not that you would say, wow, this statue, but that you would be reminded of who Martin Luther King Jr. was, what his life stood for, what his life work was, that it's a pointer to the reality of somebody else. Well, consider that right after God creates man and woman in his own image, the next thing he does is God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. With what? More image bearers. More statues, more people that as you look at them, you don't find your great satisfaction in this. Oh, what a wonderful person, what wonderful people. Yes, I'm pleased, that's great. Great statues, but that you would say, oh, this reminds me of God. It reminds me of the Creator. That there's 8 billion statues of God on the planet right now. So God says, here's man and woman made in my image, and he blesses them, and then the first command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, should say something to us about what this is about, not about us. There are not any statues of me. There's probably not any statues of you. There is 8 billion statues currently on planet Earth. There's been a whole bunch more before us. And if the Lord tarries, there'll be a whole bunch more afterwards. It's hard to go someplace where you don't run into statues of God, people made in the image of God, so that we would say, hey, great statue. Oh, God, this is who God is. That our direction, our attention, and our affections would be pointed towards him. Isaiah 43, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And then so creation is for the glory of God. And here's what we did with that. Here's what how it went wrong. Romans 1 again. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the immortal God, so the display of the infinite God, the creator of all, sustainer of all, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So rather than savoring and enjoying the display of who God is, humanity said, I'd rather find satisfaction in the image in the mirror. I'd rather find satisfaction in the images of these animals or these ancestors. I'd rather worship the creation. So it says in verse 25 here, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God created for his glory, and what went wrong is we exchanged that glory for a lesser glory, the lesser thing. We worshiped the creation rather than the creator. So Romans 3:23 sums up nicely, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We're all sinful, and we've fallen short of the display. We're all made in the image of God and fallen short of the correct display of that image. We've fallen short of the glory of God. So creation is for God's glory. God also made a people, namely Israel, for his glory. Listen to Jeremiah 13. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. So to be a name for somebody isn't just a tack on. It's not just a label in the Hebrew mindset. It's who that person is. And so God created this people, Israel, for himself, that they would be a display of who he is. That's what it means to be a name for God. And then, of course, to be a praise, to be a worship, and a glory revealing forth who God is. Isaiah 49, right along with that, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. God called the people to himself for his glory. And then we watch him interact with that people through a series of events. The first few here be right from the Exodus. And we'll see a couple of things. We'll see God act for the good of his people. And in his action for their good, ultimately, it's for his glory. That their good isn't the climax. It's not the top. Their good is a means towards the end. It is the road that gets to the ultimate destination, that being God's glory. So our good and God's glory. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Catch what's being said here, that God is, through Moses, saying to Pharaoh, I who said, let there be light, and there was light, could have just cut you off already. This isn't a battle. This isn't a struggle. This isn't me trying to figure out how to get the upper hand. This is happening. These plagues are coming one by one by one for the display of who I am, to show my power, that my name would be made much of, that I would be glorified. And of course, the Israelites are being rescued after 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Psalm 106, as they've left Egypt now, they head towards the Red Sea. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, the psalmist says to God. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. So remember, they came out, God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea, and then here comes Pharaoh and his chariots and his army, and the people cry out, and they say, what have you done, Moses? Did you bring us out here because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? They're thinking we're going to die, and we know, right? God parts the Red Sea, they pass through safely, Pharaoh's army follows in, the sea comes back, and they all are drowned and are killed. And we think, oh, God did that for the sake of his people. God says he did it for his name's sake. His people got the good, but it was for God's glory. This is Joshua 2. So now they're headed towards the promised land. They're on the precipice of that. Joshua's going to send some spies in to check things out. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men, people from Jericho, pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men, this meeting the spies now, before the spies lay down, she, Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And then listen to what this prostitute from this foreign people says. For the Lord, she uses, see the all capital letters there in your Bible. That means God's personal name is being used in the Old Testament. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and in the earth beneath. God had told Pharaoh, this is why I'm doing this. My name would be proclaimed. This is why I'm rescuing you Israelites through the Red Sea and from slavery for the fame of my name. And God, we see, get a glimpse, this is being accomplished. That these people had heard. They had heard of who God is. His fame was indeed being spread. Ezekiel chapter 20. This says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On the day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. This is years and years and years later, God going back and recounting the Exodus again. He continues on. God says, then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths, they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. You see what's happening here? They're in Egypt, rebelling against God and deserving of God's wrath, but God acts not for their sake, but for his sake, and he's kind and is good to them, and they get to the wilderness where they rebel against God and are fully deserving of his wrath, but God doesn't give them his wrath by what they deserve. He acts for the sake of his name and is kind and gracious for them. 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is right after the people, even though Samuel has told them, don't ask for a king, don't ask for a king, don't ask for a king, they force a king. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Isn't that oftentimes how it goes? We recognize something is evil after the fact. That's what happened to the Israelites here. They recognized that it was evil to ask for a king after the fact. And so they're nervous and they're scared and are asking Samuel to pray for them. And then Samuel's response is so great. Middle of that paragraph, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Which doesn't, don't sound like they go together. Do not be afraid. You have done this evil. You'd expect, do not be afraid. It's not that big of a deal. It's one king. No one's going to notice. He'll live. He'll die. Forget about it, right? But that's not what he says. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. So what's his reason for do not be afraid? Let's keep reading. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. The reason to not be afraid when they've done all the evil isn't because the evil isn't that bad, isn't because they're so great, but because God has committed to them for the sake of his name. Do not be afraid. The Lord acts for the sake of his name, and that's good news for his people. That's good for you, good news for you and I. If you're in Christ Jesus as your Savior, that's good news for you, that God acts towards you, not based on what you deserve in any given moment, but he acts for the sake of his great name. He acts for his own glory. It's your good that happens, and it's God's glory. There's a lengthy passage here from Ezekiel chapter 36. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land. So remember, they were back in chapter 20, they were in Egypt and they rebelled. They were in the wilderness and they rebelled. Now they're in the promised land. Now they're in their own homes. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations of which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant for you and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Disobedience and rebellion in Egypt, disobedience and rebellion in the wilderness, disobedience and rebellion in their own land, disobedience and rebellion among the nations. God consistently acts for the sake of his name, which is good, 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 and good for his people. They never deserve it. They always get it because God acts for his own glory, because uppermost in God's affections is the glory of his holy name. Is himself. Isaiah 48, for my name's sake, I defer my anger, is the Lord speaking. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. At this point, you may have a few but what abouts. I would certainly expect that. And we'll tackle two of them today, and two won't cover all of the whatabouts that you have. And we are happy to have as many conversations as is necessary to work things through and to say, can you say, what about this unique situation for that we're dealing with? How does God always having the number one reason why he does everything that he does be for his own glory? How does that work here? How does it work in this and that or whatever? And then those things you can't do in a sermon. We've got to flesh those out in real life and real conversations. And so let's do that as you wrestle with that. But let's just tackle a couple of the but whatabouts. We live in a culture here in the United States where the Christian culture oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes has a human-centered gospel. Where uppermost in God's affections is humanity. Where priority for God and his purposes is something for us. That God is here and he's got us on some kind of pedestal. And that the message that oftentimes goes out is, God thinks you're great and you should think so too. God loves you and you should love yourself too. God marvels at you and you should marvel at you too. Nothing more does God want than to have relationship with you. That's just not true. Nothing more does God want than for him to be glorified, for his infinite worth to be seen, to be on display. One of the things that has come, that has caused this, is this idea of God's great affection for us. So, you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, yes, and amen. However, this is not a passage that talks about God being motivated by his great affection. For God so loved the world is not a passage about affection, but is a passage about action. Different translation, a little more literal. For God loved the world in this way. Right? So for God so loved the world, in our modern ears, the way that you and I use language, that sounds like motivation from affection. Now, when it was first translated that way back in the 1600s, it was like saying, Linda so did her hair, talking about what she did to have her, or Tom so drove to the market. It's an action, it's a how type of thing. This is how God loved the world. It's not talking about motivation by affection. It's talking about how he did something. What's the action? For God so loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And I didn't put the translations on there because I don't want to poo-poo on any translations. And your English translations are all great. They all have strengths and they all have weaknesses. And that's not what this is about. But it's about trying to understand what the scripture is rightly teaching. That God is not motivated by his supreme affections for us primarily. Now, does God love us? Yes. Yes, and absolutely. God loves the world. God loves all people. We're separated from that love because of our sin. And we're connected to God's love through faith in Christ, through his perfect life, his sacrificial atoning death, and his beautiful, glorious resurrection. We get connected to the love that God has for us. God loves you. God loves humanity. And primarily, he's motivated for the sake of his own name, not his love for humanity. Let me give you just four quick reasons why we need God to self-exalt. Actually, before that, let me bring up the question about God self-exalting. 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us what love is, because we hear that God does everything, right, for his own glory, for the display of who he is, and we think, that doesn't sound loving, that sounds selfish, that sounds arrogant. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient and kind, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. So how is it loving for God? Well, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that God is the one being in all of the universe that has or will ever exist for whom it is indeed loving to self-exalt. There'll be times and moments in your life and my life where it would be right for us to self-exalt, for me to say to my kids, I know better than you. It is always right for God to self-exalt. We need him to self-exalt. Now, as I may have mentioned a minute ago, four reasons why we need God to self-exalt. One, so that he is not an idolater. God says, have no other gods before me. For us, the commandment is that God would be supreme, that he would be firstmost in our attention and our affections. If God was not foremost in his own attention and his own affections, he would be an idolater. He would have something above him that he then is serving and worshiping. So we need God to self-exalt, because otherwise he would be an idolater and something or somebody else would be his God. We need God to self-exalt for us to see his wrath, because you and I are really easily pleased. And we will settle all the time for lesser things. We are like the people that are driving to the best feast you could ever imagine in your entire life. But your stomach grumbles on the way, and so you stop at the gas station for beef jerky, powdered donuts, and a Diet Coke. And all of a sudden, you're not so hungry anymore. So we need God to self-exalt. So we say, no beef jerky, no powdered donuts, no Diet Coke. I want the feast. I want God himself. We need God to say, I'm what you need, which goes to the third one. He is the greatest, the most valuable gift he could ever give us. The greatest gift that God could give you is not your life, is not a better version of your life, is not a nice, healthy life. The best gift that God could give you isn't eternal life. We would not be satisfied to get to heaven and to find everything's great, but God's not there. He's the greatest gift that he could give us. And it's right for him to say, I'm the greatest gift. I'm the reason for everything. I'm supreme. I'm most valuable. See my glory. Behold my glory. Enjoy me forever. For our own satisfaction and joy. Our flesh presses against this. We don't like the idea of self-exaltation being a good thing for our God, our sacrificial, loving God, to be self-exalting. But it's right for him. Imagine you're on an airplane, and there is a 10-year-old child that has some kind of medical emergency, medical event on that flight. And so the flight attendant is like, is anybody here a doctor? Is anybody here a doctor? And there's Sherry right here in B3. And Sherry is not only a doctor, but she's the kind of doctor that she, with her training and her skills and her experience, she recognizes what's happened with this 10-year-old child. She knows exactly what to do and exactly how to help that child. But imagine Sherry said, I don't want to brag. I don't want to boast. I don't make it all about me. I just need to be humble. What do we call that? Evil. We would call it evil for Sherry to sit there and know that she's the one person on the plane that can rescue the child, but in humility to keep it to herself. We say, what's wrong with you, Sherry? It's right for her to say, hey, I've got the knowledge, the training, the experience, and the skills to take care of this child right now and to save their lives. It is good and right for God to always say, hey, I'm the rescuer. Look at me. Look at me, look at me, look at me in all of life. I am what you need no matter what's going on. Whether it's you're at work or at home, whether things are great or horrible, I am who you need. I am what you need all of the time. It is right for God to self-exalt, to grab our attention so that we know who it is and what it is that we most need. All right, back to your regularly scheduled programming. God leads us and guides us for his name's sake. Psalm 23, beloved psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. A beloved psalm, and oftentimes that little for his name's sake, I think just gets kind of footnoted, but it's the reason he's the shepherd. It's the reason that we're not going to want. It's the reason he makes all, right? He does it for his name's sake. Psalm 31, verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress, the psalmist says to God, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. God forgives us. We have forgiveness in Christ for his name's sake. Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Isaiah 43, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. should just pause and ponder the security for you. If you're forgiven in Christ, there's this sense of, am I fully forgiven? Am I worthy of this? Is this okay? Is God going to keep forgiving me? Did he really forgive everything? And there's always this question of our own worthiness. But God acts for the sake of his own name. He's always worthy for him to do something for himself. And so he forgives you for his name's sake, which makes your forgiveness rock solid. Done with, complete, never have to question again. You're forgiven in Christ for his name's sake. 1 John, I am writing to you, little children. That doesn't mean kids. It's a term of endearment. He's writing to Christians here. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He's writing in 1 John, the context is people who are kind of doubting their salvation, doubting, have I missed something? Did I only get partial of the gospel? And he's writing to them, give them assurance of their salvation in Christ, assurance of their forgiveness. And he does so this way, saying your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So you're forgiven for the glory of God, for his name's sake. Jesus incarnated for the glory of God. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. And catch the contrast here, right? This instruction to us is like, don't try to be God, basically. Don't do it for your glory. And in the end, it's all about God's glory. So Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, to the glory of God the Father isn't a tag on to make this sound like a religious thing to say. It's the point. It's the climax of all that's being said in this paragraph or in these paragraphs. It's all done to the glory of God the Father. Here's several passages from the Gospel of John, John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Here's why that's significant. He says that chapter 5, chapter 7, he follows up. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Later in John 12, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled, headed to the cross. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See, Jesus, for this purpose, in this hour is, here comes the cross. Here comes the wrath of God poured out on a sinless, perfectly holy Son of God, because the sin and the sinfulness of us has been put on him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And he says, as Jesus goes to the cross, this is the purpose. What's the point? Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. John 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus answers your prayers for the glory of the Father. Now, sometimes this verse is taken and it's twisted to mean something that it's not, meaning, hey, if you ask in Jesus' name, ask whatever you want and Jesus will do it for you. No, that's not what this passage teaches. He'll do it if the Father's glorified. Ask in his name, and if the Father's glorified in it, Jesus will do it. If the Father's not glorified in it, he's going to glorify the Father by not doing it. He will act for the Father's glory. John 17, again, he's headed towards the cross here praying. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The incarnation is for the glory of God. The second coming is for the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians, they will suffer, speaking of non-believers, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So what do we do with this? What's our response to this? God does all that he does for his own glory, for the display of who he is, for the revealing of his infinite worth. What do? We have a singular focus. We don't have to have, we have lots of purposes, but we can have one purpose through everything, and that would be to know, enjoy, be satisfied in this God who is self-glorifying. To know him and enjoy him. Like John Piper says again, he says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. So Christians live for the glory of God. Christians live to be satisfied in God, knowing that's how God is glorified in us. Ephesians chapter 1, even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why did God foreknow and predestine and adopt? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Matthew 5, Jesus teaches, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Not see your good works and say, man, you're great, or your church is awesome, or I like your denomination, or cool hair, bro. No, they would see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the non-believers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Back to Philippians chapter 1. It is my prayer, Paul praying for the church in Philippi, that your love, listen to all the things he's praying for them, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He prays for the people. He prays these means towards the end of God being glorified and being praised. We serve as God helps us and equips us for his glory. 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We gather and we worship so that God is glorified. You make a meal for someone who had a baby so that God is glorified. You help a widow. You serve an orphan. You listen to a brother or sister. You pray. You carry each other's burdens. You do all these things with all that God supplies us and equips us to do that so that he is glorified. And as he equips you, all the satisfaction of the fellowship of Jesus as he equips you for Christian service for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Romans 15, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Jesus welcomes us for the glory of God. We welcome one another for the glory of God. And then I probably could have just read this passage 40 minutes ago and then prayed and sat down. We've been done, but we saved it for near the end. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what's the main reason for you to do anything? For the glory of God. How is God glorified in you? By you being satisfied in him. He self-exalts, so you see his worth. You see he's what you need, so you depend on him. And in depending on him, interacting with him, relying on him, having fellowship with him, you get the satisfaction and he is glory. You do all to the glory of God, whether that's going to your job, making your bed, loving your wife, raising your kids, eating macaroni and cheese, or going to the park. Do all to know and enjoy God. And in that, he is glorified. He draws your attention to himself. He is praised and he is honored. Everything, literally everything, is for the fame of God's name. Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are passionately, unreservedly, unashamedly committed to the glory of your name. That in all that you do, in all that you are displaying the infinite worth of yourself. Thank you for all of us that you've caught our attention, that we've seen, that you've shown in our hearts to give sight so that we can see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and trust in him and be indwelled by your spirit and be adopted into your family. Help us in everything that we do to seek to know you and enjoy you and be satisfied in you and have the comfort of your fellowship for your glory, so that you'd be on display in our own hearts and through our lives. Thank you that you being glorified is not a thing that we have to do, but it's a thing you do and you're committed to and you accomplish all the time, no matter what. Got to pray for those here this morning or watching online that are not yet followers of Jesus. Would you, in a way that only you can, show them your infinite worth? Show them your goodness, your justness, your love, and your mercy. Show them who you are and cause them to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ to a living hope through his resurrection from the dead. God, be merciful and kind and rescue for their good, and ultimately for your glory. And we ask these things in Christ. Amen.